A company hired a management consultant to evaluate some of the personnel reports that were being filled out by their managers and supervisors. And so the consultant showed up expecting this to be a rather dull job, reading through a bunch of reports. But he found some very interesting, sometimes some intentional or unintentional humor. Here's some examples. He read, "This person has talents, but has kept them well hidden." Another one said, "This person can express a sentence in two paragraphs anytime." Someone else wrote, "This person is a quiet, reticent manager, industrious, tenacious, careful, and neat. I do not wish to have this woman as a member of my department under any circumstances." Probably tells you something more about the writer than the person that they're writing about. "In any change in policy or procedure, he can be relied upon to produce the improbable hypothetical situation in which the new policy cannot work. This person needs careful watching since he borders on the brilliant." I'm not sure if that's good or bad. "This person is open to suggestions, but never follows them. This person never makes the same mistake twice, but it seems that he makes them all at once." I trust that these don't describe any of you this morning, but in the corporate world where we are subject to performance reviews, our reputation in the workplace matters. But spiritually, I think sometimes we live as though we are living for a performance review by others around us, especially other Christians. In other words, we do good works for bad reasons. We do good works for bad reasons. We seek praise from people more than the approval of God. And I believe that this is what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 6. It's a reminder that we should be living for God's glory in all things, not our own personal glory, not the approval of other people, but that everything that we do should be for God's glory alone. Back in chapter 5, we have read about the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. We called them the Beatitudes. And then he went on to give six examples of how the law applies to the Christian. He says, "I'm not coming to destroy the law or abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law." And he begins to give examples about how the law applies, not just to our external actions, not just to our duties, but right down to our heart. And of course, as by way of review, you look back and you were reminded that it's not just those who murder that are guilty, but those who are angry with their brother. Not just those who commit adultery, but those who lust. Not just those who divorce, but those who do not uphold God's standards for marriage. Not just those who say the right words but then don't fulfill them, but those who keep their promises, and then those who treat their enemies in ways that show the love of Christ. It comes back down to the heart. And so now we turn the corner into chapter 6, and I think what we have here is we have a slight emphasis now on discipleship, on growth in Christ. How do we grow and live as a Christian, as a kingdom citizen, under the rule of Jesus Christ the King? And I think what we're going to find here is that this chapter as well emphasizes the heart. This isn't about doing certain things, going certain places, spending our time in certain ways, but it's also emphasizing the heart. This is how we live for God's glory in all things. So as we look into chapter 6 and verse 1, we read the following: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Think of this as a heading for the following, or for the 18 verses that are to follow. This is the theme that he is about to enter in on. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And so he gives us a caution, first of all, in verse 1, about our personal motives. A caution regarding our personal motives. He talks about practicing your righteousness. That is, practicing piety. Piety refers to devotion. It's not a bad thing. It's living a life of worship. The text says practicing righteousness. That is, doing those acts of obedience that we are called to do. Not because we need to do them in order to be saved, but we do them out of hearts of worship because we are saved, because we have been made new, because we are now children of the King. That will change everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think. Practicing piety, it's something we're supposed to do as believers, doing works of righteousness. But that's not what the caution is about. The caution isn't about whether or not you do works of righteousness, of whether or not you live a holy life, or whether or not you conduct yourself in a righteous way. The caution is that in practicing piety, we frequently find ourselves performing. Performing for people. Sherry made reference to that in her testimony this morning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because just back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we read the following: in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. People are supposed to see our good works, are they not? After all, this morning we're celebrating a good work, an ordinance that is meant to be public. It's meant for others to see. Is that wrong? Well, here's where our heart motive is so important for us to distinguish. We must know our heart. It's not always a pleasant realization, but we are called to know ourselves in that way. Are we doing something or not doing something out of a desire to look good in the eyes of others? Or are we doing it because of the fear of man, or not doing it because of the fear of man? I think you all know, I certainly know, the angst, the internal struggle about whether or not I'm doing something for the right reason. John Stott writes and says, "It is our human cowardice which made Jesus say, 'Let your light shine before men,' and our human vanity, which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety before men." A.B. Bruce sums it up well when he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be secret, lest we boast about them. Besides, the end of both instructions of Jesus is the same, namely the glory of God. You see, sometimes we might read a text like this and say, well, the contrast here, the difference is whether we're pleasing God or whether we're pleasing others. But actually, the difference is pleasing God or pleasing self. Because when we perform for others, we do so that they will think well of us. Do we not? It's self that we're pleasing. It's not really others. It's their opinion of us that we are concerned about. So this caution that we are given is a caution against performing for people. As we look at verses 2 to 3, we see a call then to personal worship. A call to personal worship. He says thus, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." When you give to the needy, Let's just focus on that for a moment. We see here the idea of worship, and specifically the generosity that is involved with worship. The idea of showing compassion to those who are needy. I'm speaking this morning to a group of people who, like me, you are most likely celebrating the overturn of Roe v. Wade in the United States. You're thrilled. Perhaps you're even in disbelief that something that the pro-life movement has been striving for many years has actually come to pass in our lifetime. And being in Canada, of course, we celebrate with mixed emotions, realizing we don't have any equivalent life-protecting news to share or to celebrate right now. And abortions continue, snuffing out life. biblical worldview values life, which finds its source in God. Each individual is created in the image of God and has value in his eyes. But as we celebrate a life-preserving decision, let's also recognize that many on the other side who view this issue through a very different lens have lost hope. They think that they have lost opportunity and they are now fearful for their future. We can disagree with them on the issue, but we must show compassion, and we must do so in tangible ways. It's not enough to gloat over a political victory and then walk away as if our job is done. It's not enough to vote for a pro-life politician, to sign a petition, think you've done your part. We have to seriously consider how we are going to show the love of Christ to people who don't see any hope in their future. You say, well, they're just bearing the consequences of their own decisions. Perhaps, but that's true of anyone caught in sin and despair. We need to consider, as individuals and as a church family, how we are going to point people to Christ and how we are going to show them the love of Christ even when they find themselves in desperate and seemingly impossible situations. Let's not forget the people who have lost hope. Part of that is showing compassion and also giving sacrificially for the needs of others. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church about the needs of the poor in Jerusalem, he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." He's not advocating communism. He's not advocating a system of coercion by the government. He's saying that those who have been blessed by God should desire to bless others who are less well off, those who are facing challenges in life. Giving sacrificially for the needs of others is one way that we demonstrate that God gave his only son as a sacrifice for us when we were without hope. Paul writes this, "Not as we expected, these people, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." Because of their relationship to God, they then extended that to us, he says, those who had need. In just a few chapters, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus speaks of the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" How do we worship God? Well, in one way, by sacrificial giving. By reaching out to provide for and to help, giving help to those in need. This is why our text says, "When you give to the needy," not "if you give." He assumes that you will as part of your worship. Now, to be clear, giving doesn't save you. It doesn't atone for your sin. That's not what the passage is teaching. But those who have been saved by the blood of Christ and transformed by the Holy Spirit will worship by providing according to their ability for the needs of others. Peter and John go into the temple and they see a lame man outside begging. And then Peter looks at him as the man begs, and he says, I have no silver or gold. I can't give you what you're asking for, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, you may not have money, and you may not have the ability to heal, but we can find a way to care, to help, and if nothing else, to simply stop and have a conversation and pray with people. Encourage them. Point them to Christ. Unfortunately, I think as humans, we frequently fail to pay attention to the needs of others. We're wrapped up in ourselves. But sometimes we see a need, and we rise to meet it in some way, and something strange happens. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Rather than simply giving because they have a need, we begin to concern ourselves with our reputation. We begin to think about what will happen if others find out. Or in this case, we want to be sure that others do find out. We want to make certain that others see what we're doing. And here's where we get right back to the heart of the issue, and that is the issue of the heart. John Stott writes again and says, the question is not so much what the hand is doing, passing over some cash or a check, but what the heart is thinking while the hand is doing it. That's the heart of the issue. And this was when we begin to think about the reputation of the worshiper. The reputation of the worshiper. I think the Holy Spirit has revealed all the different aspects of how we think about reputation. Because reputation, we think of that as happening in other people's minds. And so it is. Now perhaps Jesus is just writing to me. Maybe I'm the only person who has this problem, but I doubt it. The problem is, we begin to do something good for a bad reason. We become as the hypocrites, those whose inner motives and thoughts do not match the external actions. The Greek word for hypocrites has the idea of being an orator, a speaker, or an actor. One who treats the world as a stage on which he plays a part. One who does and acts a certain way because there is an audience watching. Not because of who he is in reality. Actors on a stage, if you walked backstage and got to know them, you wouldn't find them in character. They're acting very differently on the stage than they do when they leave and go home at night. And these are people, or should I say we are people, who seek glory from others, desiring to build our reputation in the minds of others by either doing things or not doing things. This is what Jesus is cautioning us about. This is what Jesus is condemning in the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Here's what he had to say to them in John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He speaks about them again in John 12:43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are you ever disappointed because something good isn't said about you? Someone forgot to say thank you? Someone forgot to recognize what you did, your contributions, give credit? Ever been tempted to remind people what you did? Of how good it was, of the opportunity you had, and how you took advantage of it. The reputation in other people's minds. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He's not speaking just about others thinking well of you. He also talks about the reputation that you have in your own mind, of how you think of you. That's part of the caution as well. He says, when you give to the needy, in verse 4, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving is in maybe in secret. On one level, you say, that's just ludicrous. How does my left hand not know what my right hand is doing? They both go everywhere I go. They cooperate. Sometimes they work together on projects. And you're saying that my left hand isn't supposed to know what my right hand is doing. The point is this. You're not only supposed to keep your good work secret from others, but also from yourself, in a way. One writer says, so subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it is possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from men while simultaneously dwelling on it in our own minds in a spirit of self-congratulations. Say, I don't want anyone else to know because this is something good that I am doing. And I think it's pretty good. He goes on to write, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. Your reputation, even in your own mind, is something that can build into something that is simply arrogant and prideful. He says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it and then move on and forget it. What ought we to be concerned about? Is reputation something we should just not consider? Well, no. I think our reputation in the mind of God is the thing that we ought to be considering. What does God think? John Calvin talks about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and he writes this. He says, by this expression, he means that we ought to be satisfied with having God for our only witness. God knows. We should be far more concerned with what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. Because we're going to stand before him one day, and we're going to give an account of our life. His opinion is what matters. His opinion is what matters far more than what other people think. That doesn't mean that you get to go around being rude and just ignoring people. Obviously, we went through a series back even during COVID in Romans 14 when we said, look, what other people think in terms of whether you're causing them to stumble and whatnot, these are things to consider, but it's not about your reputation. It's about the glory of God and about the good of others and how you can help other people. We have a call to personal worship. Verse 4, we also see a conviction of personal reward. He says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Two basic truths that I want us to see from this text. Number one, your Father, your heavenly Father is present and he sees. Your heavenly Father is present and he sees. Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The Lord appeared to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. She had been cast out. She's in her distress. She is pregnant, homeless, without hope. She had lost hope. But after the Lord appeared to her and spoke to her, Hagar responded by saying, the Lord has listened to my affliction. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, or a God who sees me. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Your Father is present and he sees. The God who sees and cares for the outcast also cares and sees for you. That means that your righteous deeds, your ministry of generosity, your efforts to go the second mile, to turn the other cheek, to give to those in need, they're not unnoticed. People may not see, but your Father is present, and he sees. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, you do in the presence of God. What a truth. That should encourage us to live righteously. That should encourage us to resist temptation because God is present. He's not just here on Sunday morning as we gather together. He is wherever you go. He is everywhere you are alone. He is the one who can see your thoughts. It should encourage us to also look at the world as God sees it. Say, Lord, how do I view this situation? You have an opinion. You have a viewpoint on this. Help me to see through your eyes and then to act in all things for the glory of God, to live for your glory, not my own reputation, not what other people will think about me, not so I can build up myself, build my empire, build my influence. Help me to see the world as you see it. Help me to live in light of your presence everywhere I go. Second, final truth we want to see from this passage is that your Father, not only is he present and he sees, but your Father is the judge and he will reward. He is the judge and he will reward. Abraham interceding for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially because his nephew Lot was there, and he said to God in his argument with God, in his plea with God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You are the God who does all things well. Will you not do right? I'm going to put my faith in you to work all of these things out for the glory of God and the good of others. You see, you don't need to keep track of wrongs committed against you. You don't need to keep track of the good deeds that you have done that weren't noticed or appreciated. In fact, you can forget about them, because your Father is the judge. Your Father is the one keeping the log. Your Father is present, and he sees, and he is the judge. We read recently in our Sunday evening Bible study, 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Christ as our model for those who go through suffering, and we will. And Jesus, we read, was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He faced these unfair circumstances. He was not worshipped for who he was. He was not given the glory that he deserved. In fact, he was mistreated. He was put on a cross for you and for me. That is unfair. And yet, how did he respond? He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. The Father is the judge, and he will do right. Which comes to the issue of rewards. You know, some people have said that rewards are something that we just shouldn't care about. We should just be good for goodness sake. We should just live the Christian life for its own sake. Well, if that's the case, someone forgot to tell God. Because as we read through Scripture, we see rewards all through this. Even Christ, we read in Hebrews 12:2, that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew there was something beyond the cross. He didn't just die for the sake of dying. He knew that there was glory to obtain. There was joy in seeing sinners saved and reconciled with him. There was a reward. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faithful saints who have gone before, and that ultimately, they were looking forward. They were seeking a city that has a foundation. They were looking to a reward that they knew would be theirs. And of course, I mentioned earlier the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There are rewards that we are to look forward to. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 about the servants. who were faithful stewards. And in the end, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will reward you. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." There is a reward that God has promised to those who love him and endure trials. So rewards are not bad if they come from the hand of God. Why? Because they point us to the giver. They point us to the glory of God. We're to live for God's glory in all things. I think sometimes we make statements like that. We're to live for the glory of God. We know that that's true. But I think sometimes we don't stop and we don't think about how that gets down into our heart. Because our selfish pride gets in the way. The glory of self gets in the way. We're to find satisfaction not in seeking the praise of men, but in seeking the glory of God. He is our delight. He is our reward. And we are to rest in him. Living for the approval and the adulation of others will not last. Living for God's approval and his glory will extend into eternity. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Father, thank you for the reminder this morning that even though we may choose to do right things, we may do them with false motives. We might find ourselves seeking the glory and the adulation of others, the praise of men. Perhaps the fear of men is the other side of that. Our reputation matters to us far more than the reputation of God. Forgive us. Or would you transform our hearts? Would you give us humility that we may serve you with pure hearts, desiring above all the approval of God the Father? Thank you that you are the righteous judge. And I pray that you would use us as we serve you day by day to minister to others and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.